Good morning. If you're not in the WhatsApp group, I gave a summary of what we're going to be talking about today, and also what we are going to be talking about next week. We'll be spending this week primarily on what is in the Leader Bach and Lino book, and also next week we're going to be talking about John 4:24 and worshiping in spirit and truth. So you can be reading John 4 next week with Jesus' encounter and with the woman at the well, a Samaritan with whom Jews have nothing to do. So we are today going to be talking about one more time also primarily things in the Leader Bach and Lino book. But before I get started, I would just like to open it up. Have you had any, first off, if you have the book, any questions on the first three chapters in Grudem's book? We'll be picking up, by the way, in 2 weeks with chapter 4 in Grudem's book. But do you have any questions on the first three chapters of Wayne Grudem's book, Christian Ethics? Or have you had any ethical dilemmas this week that you've wrestled with resolving biblically? Okay. By the way, if you attend a Grace Community Church, and I think this is the case, the Medinas are not on the meeting today, I think that she still has her pipeline open to get the Grudem book, at a 50% discount. List price is $59.99. She is able to get them at $30. So if you desire the book and you attend our church, contact the Medinas. I think that they are in Dallas for the weekend. So any contact would, of course, have to be electronic in the meantime. But contact Mrs. Medina for a discount on the book if you're a Grace Community Churcher. Okay. Question here in the chat. That extra 5 miles an hour right over the speed limit. Okay, Jacinda, what do you mean?
I mean that the speed limit says 60, but the law allow you to go 65, even if it's technically over the speed limit.
Okay. Okay. In the spirit of vulnerability, do you go 60 or 65?
60 to 65.
Okay, what she's talking about is later on in the book, Wayne Grudem addresses the issue of speed limits. And he says that court decisions have said that if the law enforcement is going to enforce only certain amounts above the speed limit. Okay, here in San Antonio, the speed limit on I-35 drops from 65 to 60 around Walsham Road, if you're heading south on 35. And the rest of the way into Grace Community Church, when I get off at Walters Street, it's 60 all the way. If you do 60, there's the likelihood that you are going to get run over. because not everyone does 60. So I think it's clear that the law enforcement officers, okay, have chosen to not enforce somebody going 63 miles an hour or usually 65 miles an hour, or you could make the case they hardly ever enforce anybody going 70. So the ethical question for the Christian is, are you good in going 70 miles an hour if everyone else is going 70 miles an hour? Or are you to go 60? Or what if you don't know whether or not they enforce 70 or enforce 60 on a certain stretch of road? I can't remember if I mentioned this before, that at least back in the day when one drove from Cleveland to Toledo on the Ohio Turnpike and the speed limit on the Ohio Turnpike was 55 miles an hour, and let's just say that part of Ohio is flat as a pancake, like much of the eastern half and the northern part of Ohio can be, It would take you what seemed like forever to get from Cleveland to Toledo at 55 miles an hour because the Ohio State Highway Patrol was notorious for pulling people over doing 58 or 59 miles an hour. So I guess the question is the Christian morally, ethically bound to do the speed limit, or do they have the liberty to go whatever the traffic is? I remember, wow, this was 30 years ago now. We were driving on I-95 from Florida up the East Coast, and everybody was going 85 miles an hour on Sunday afternoon up the eastern side of Florida and through southeastern Georgia and into the Carolinas, and it was almost bumper to bumper at 85 miles an hour, and you were hanging on for dear life driving on that road. I remember driving from Louisville to Nashville down the western side of Kentucky and the western side of Tennessee. And let's just say, especially all the semi trucks were going well over the speed limit and you were hanging on for dear life there. But it's interesting, just as a point of reference, when one drives from San Antonio to Laredo, now it's about 170 miles ish from here to Laredo down to the Mexico-Texas border. And the speed limit is 75 miles an hour once you get out near the county line on 35 down near where 1604 and 35 cross. So the last 135 miles to Laredo, the speed limit is 75. You know how fast everyone goes on I-35? 75 miles an hour. It's really interesting. Everybody obeys the speed limit between here and Laredo. Now, the motivation behind that, I can't speak to. So again, we go, is the Christian bound morally as a matter of ethic to obey the speed limit, even if everyone else doesn't?
Yes.
That was tentative. Okay. Now, can a Christian in good conscience go with the flow of traffic if the flow of traffic is 10 miles an hour over the speed limit?
We don't know.
We don't know. Well, but it's a valid question. Okay. Am I as an elder, as a pastor, as a teacher, as a leader in our church, am I to stand in the pulpit and rebuke those who go with the flow of traffic, even though it's 10 miles an hour over, because as a matter of dogmatic application for everyone in the Christian life, must we all do the speed limit, or if the traffic is all going 10 miles and over, does the Christian have liberty to go 10 miles over?
No, we don't. It'd be like saying just a little white lie is okay. I mean, we don't. We need to follow the law of the government as long as it doesn't force us to disobey God.
Okay, Mrs. Kropscott.
I stand convicted. I'm convicted.
Okay, you live next to I-75, and nobody goes the speed limit on I-75.
Oh, true. Nobody.
Okay.
All right. Bruce says we get to drive our age.
Okay,
that
now.
Work for me.
Aha. Now, if you're not paying attention to the chat here on Zoom, Zoomers, Ijara poses a question in response. She says, when does that push legalism?
I think legalism is like what the Pharisees did when they threw extra laws in that God did not declare, but they were trying to make everybody live even a holier life. I think we still, I mean, that'd be like saying is following the Ten Commandments legalistic. We're just doing what brings God glory.
Okay. All right. Now, if I were being semi-consistent here, I would ask Ijara to answer her own question, and hopefully she's smiling when I say that. Okay. But let's apply this to the Christian life, that Okay. Stop signs. Okay. We know that driving presents issues. Okay. That, how many people come to an absolute complete stop at a stop sign? Does the stop sign say almost stop, or does the stop sign say go pretty slow, or does the stop sign say stop? I'm not asking about application. I'm just asking about the sign itself. Does the sign say stop? I think that. Okay. Jara has
pledged. Have you gotten a ticket for rolling through a stop sign?
Yes.
You should stop.
Okay. All right. Okay. She's pleading the fifth. All right. Well, you know, sometimes being silent is not a bad response. So, all right. Okay, now Daniel says, by the law, from my understanding, you have to stop for 2 seconds, then go. Jacinda says stop. All right, on the chat, we've got, okay. Yeah, let's take this out of the realm of driving and let's take it to other areas of our life. If your boss says to you at work, stop using your phone at work, does that mean use it less? Does that mean only post on Instagram twice an hour instead of 3 times an hour while you're at work? Does it mean only send 3 texts an hour to your friends instead of 20 texts an hour? Or does your employer saying stop using your phone mean stop using your phone?
Jeff, with all those questions, I think you need to ask your employer exactly what that means. But I think it means stop using your phone, period.
Okay. I think that's a valid response, because maybe stop using your phone does mean use it less. But if your employer means stop using your phone, and that means put it in your pocket, put it in your purse, put it in your bag, put it in your drawer, and don't touch it while you're on the clock, then that means stop. Or let's bring it into the home, that when you tell your child, okay, stop hitting your sister, that when you tell her, stop punching your sister, does that mean to your child, well, don't punch her as often? I would hope as a parent it means stop punching your sister. Okay. But I think that we can explain it to our child that stop does mean stop. That means an absolute stop. I'm laughing at the chat here. That's an inside joke. But
I have a question.
Yes.
It feels like when we read God's rules on the Ark of the Covenant, that no one was to touch it, but when it was falling off the wagon, somebody caught it and they were instantly dead. That God was saying, I've given you a rule, live by it, obey it.
Well, I think that's okay. Is that true? That when they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant and the oxen, the beasts of burden, stumbled and the cart tipped and the ark started sliding off, Uzzah was trying to protect God and protect the ark, and he reaches out and grabs it, and God responds to Uzzah's well-intentioned act by killing him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Because there, in that case, it was an absolute prohibition. It didn't say, don't touch it, except it said, don't touch it. And I think that this is especially when we have clear precepts, okay, that I think now this is just me speaking. I think that if we are going to take that speed limit example from Dr. Gruden and apply it elsewhere, okay, if we're going to apply that in the entirety of our Christian life, I think we can see how problematic that can become. That slope becomes extremely slippery, that if there is a standard, but whoever's enforcing the standard, it doesn't matter whether it's law enforcement. Okay, we have a son who is a law enforcement officer. I get it. If we have a standard, and whether it's the civil authority or whether we have a standard and it's our employer, or whether we have a standard and it is our local church fellowship, or we have a standard and it's within the home, say between husband and wife or parent and child, are we to take it because enforcement is lax? That gives the Christian to the liberty to always live their life in that lax manner.
I don't know if that speed limit example is really a good one, to be honest. I mean, you mentioned if you're on I-75 and you've got a dozen semis doing 75 mile an hour and you're sandwiched in between them, I guess you just drive 65, understanding that there's a pretty good chance you're going to die, and just leave that in God's hands, huh?
Okay, how does Keith really feel? That's what I want to know. Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. I'm that guy, as I mentioned last week, I'm that guy in the right-hand lane driving down I-35 doing 60 miles an hour. I will be that guy tomorrow morning. Hopefully, Lord willing, I'll be at Hedges already by 9:49 Central Time tomorrow morning. But I will be that guy between, say, 9:20 and 9:45 driving down I-35 at 60 miles an hour, while everyone else is zooming around me, because nobody slows down when you get to Walsham Road. And especially, okay, all these guys on these little, not your Harleys and that, but the little, high-tech motorcycles. Okay. I have yet to see in San Antonio where it says the speed limit for these motorcycles is 85 miles an hour, but I haven't seen one go under 85 yet. Okay. I'm that guy in the right-hand lane doing 60 miles an hour. Now, am I going to call out people from the pulpit who do 63? I'm not. But I'm just trying to think the universal application here in my life, that if my employer says I am not to use my work computer for personal matters, that... Okay, you can't see it. I'm sitting here because I work from home. Okay, I'm one of those IT guys. So I work from home. I have my personal computer sitting right there. I have my work computer that sits right there. And I have them hooked into my monitor. I'm looking at the Zoom on the left side. I'm looking at the YouTube chat over here. I use my monitor, okay, because they let me use my monitor for work, so I can just have one monitor. I don't need two monitors and all this sort of fun stuff. But the computer itself sits over there, and I just have this switch down here that I can switch back and forth between my work and personal computers as they display on the monitor. But that computer over there that belongs to my employer, they say I am not to do personal matters on there. Am I given liberty, even though they may not monitor that 24 hours a day, if they don't have a keystroke logger on my computer, okay, or they're not monitoring this sort of thing, because I can just connect to the internet using that computer on my Wi-Fi that we are paying for here, and my employer may not know it. I, as a matter of personal conscience, can't do that, because my employer says in our employee handbook, my employer's equipment is not to be used for personal matters. And I get it. Okay. They're giving me a work tool to be used for work matters. And I understand that. And I know somebody could say, well, you know, they've given it to you. You're working from home. It's okay. Well, as far as I'm concerned, it's not okay that I still have to honor that by my employer even though I could leave my monitor hooked up to the work computer and I could check my Gmail and I could respond to I'll be honest sort of things and do it all on my work computer, but I don't, because I think that Seth's comment here is quite relevant. If you're on YouTube, you can't see Seth's comment in the chat on Zoom. He says, pushing the law or rules is a slippery slope to being comfortable with disobedience. It can carry over to many areas of our lives. And I think that's valid. At the same time, we have to go back to Ijara's comment about legalism. It's balancing obeying the law, obeying a biblically informed conscience here without becoming legalistic. That, again, are we going to call out people from the pulpit who do 63 when the speed limit is 60? No, but I think Seth's comment is very relevant here, because yes, slippery slopes are slippery because they're slippery. And using our liberty improperly, and the speed limit's just in his example, okay? It's just illustrative of the thing, that using our liberty can lead to us becoming sloppy in our Christian life. That we can say, well, yeah, everybody does it, or nobody's going to know, or, well, at the end of the day, God knows. It doesn't matter whether Keith knows or whether or not Daniel knows or Jim and Bethany. God knows. Okay. God knows not only our actions, but God knows our intent and God knows our heart in all of this. And you think about what Jesus did in his life. Did Jesus ever push the law as Seth said in the comment? No, he obeyed perfectly. And can it be a challenge for us in our Christian? Sure, it can be a challenge as we're trying to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. But I think that we have to be very careful in what liberties we choose to take, because taking liberties in gray areas, always taking the more pushing the envelope view in gray areas or matters which are not specifically laid out in Scripture. Just because Scripture doesn't say you can't do it does not necessarily endorse that you can do it. So we just have to be very careful there. Keith, you had your hand up.
No, I didn't have my hand up. Sorry.
Okay. All right. Okay. Any other comments on that or questions?
So the last thing I was going to say is that Paul in his letters and his epistles, several times in several different letters, talks about things being lawful or and not necessarily beneficial or helpful. All things, and I know those are phrases that probably were spoken in the Corinthian community, like all things are lawful, or I'm not going to let anything dominate me. And then he says, but not everything is helpful, because everything that we're supposed to do as Christ followers is that we're supposed to not cause someone else to stumble. And so I think it was Seth who said, when you start, you know, letting some of those little laws go, kind of letting them slide a little bit, well, then we've got young believers, new believers who are going, well, it's okay for you. That one little thing was okay for you, or that one little thing was okay for you, even though it wasn't, not to be legalistic, but to be God glorifying so that another doesn't stumble. I think that we need to keep thinking in terms of, what do we do so we don't cause anyone else to stumble? So just because it might be lawful to go 5 miles an hour over the speed limit because nobody's pulling anybody over for just that, it's not necessarily lawful, but we sort of say, meh, it may not be helpful to someone who's saying, well, you can break that rule. What about the rule of adultery? Or what about the rule of getting divorced? Or what about, you know, all of these things, which I am, by the way, so.
Right. So that goes to the issue of the Christian life is not just about ourselves. Okay. We are living the Christian life in the sense of community also. So I'm getting ready to try and do an I'll be honest video about working out our salvation. And you look at Philippians 2 and the context of working out our salvation, when Paul says work out your salvation, well, that's a second person plural. He's not saying you individual. He is saying you Philippians as a congregation, as a church, and inherently all the individuals within the congregation, that you are, you, y'all, as they would say in Texas, okay, y'all, second person plural, are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That y'all, or you all, in Philippians 1:27, you all walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So yes, we have the individual element of Christianity, but we also have the corporate matter of Christianity. And yes, that again, okay, and Daniel has gone to 1 Peter 2, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Okay, if you look at 1 Peter, you look at what Peter's writing in 1 Peter, he's talking about living our lives in a way that's going to influence the lost there too. So you've got how are we influencing the lost as we exercise our Christian liberty here? So, okay. All right. Any other questions or comments?
Jeff, I have a question, and yeah. My audio keeps cutting in and out. So maybe you guys already hit this, but would Romans 13:1 have any bearing too? Like, I mean, we're told to be subject to governing authorities. So if you, and I realize, you know, there's some, you know, obviously what you guys were bringing up about, well, sometimes the flow of traffic doesn't stay the speed limit, so maybe there's some wiggle room in a sense, but I feel like if we're going to talk about not obeying governing authorities, how do you draw the line with where to apply that or not, if it's okay not to obey?
Okay. And yeah, Amy, you can't see the YouTube chat. Somebody's already mentioned Romans 13. Okay, using this driving example, when one drives from San Antonio to Austin, it's like driving up I-75 in Michigan. People aren't doing the speed limit, especially in the left two lanes, okay, but probably not in all of the lanes either. So what, and I know that in the current environment over the last 2 years, COVID has made Romans 13 a political issue, sadly to say. Okay. But we have to take Romans 13 in context as universal application for the Christian life, because it's written by a guy who is living under the thumb of the dictatorship of the Roman Empire. Okay. You know, say what you want about current political situations in the West and around the world, but Paul wrote Romans 13 as he was living under a dictatorship. And he said there, now, again, you know, let's divorce our discussion from COVID. Okay. Let's talk about how we would have interpreted Romans 13. Okay. 3 years ago with regard to the speed limit. Is obeying the speed limit something that causes the Christian to sin? Well, not necessarily, but if obeying the speed limit causes you to be unrighteously angry, then it would cause you to sin. But does that give you liberty to exceed the speed limit? I'm not convinced it does. What liberty do you have to disobey the government because you just find it inconvenient? Okay. Do you have liberty to not stop at the stop sign? Do you have liberty to not pay your taxes? Do you have liberty to do this, that, or the other thing because you just don't like it, because it's inconvenient? Do you have liberty to do it because even though it doesn't cause you to sin, it really makes you grit your teeth? And we know that, okay, I don't agree with every law that the government has in place. you see some laws sometimes, and yeah, that you just shake your head at them. But are they going to cause you to sin? See, that's where we have to go. Is obeying the law going to cause you to disobey God? I go back to the example of driving up I-95 up the East Coast 30 years ago. I mean, they were crazy. But if everybody's going 15 miles an hour over the speed limit and they pull you over, okay, I'm going to pick on somebody who might ever drive up I-95. Let's say Jacinda's driving on I-95, North Carolina, and she's doing 85 miles an hour. And everyone else is doing 85 miles an hour. And they pull her over. Has the law enforcement done anything unjust by pulling her over. Now, the courts may say no, because everyone else is doing 85 miles an hour. But has the Christian really done something wrong there? I would say at that point, just because everyone else breaks the stated law, I don't think that you can complain about getting busted for breaking the stated law. That sign says 70. Now, I know Dr. Grudem will disagree with me, but I think it goes back to Seth's comments about slopes being slippery, and that slippery slope can really cause someone to A, become sloppy in their own Christian life in walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, or, as Jereen said, causing someone else to stumble because they see you, especially if they're a new believer, they see you as a more mature Christian, and, oh, the mature Christian is taking this liberty here. I can therefore take this liberty. And as they're trying to grow in their Christian life, are you really helping them to grow by perhaps having them take liberties that they really shouldn't have? So.
Okay.
All right.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
Yes, good morning. I wanted to say in the driver's manual, it's been a while since I've looked at it, but I got my driver's license a long time ago, but anyway, you don't have to keep looking at the manual. But in the manual, I remember it seems suggested. I know that's a strange word right now, speed limits. Now, is there a speed limit, like you're going, is it where you, let me see how I word this. Maybe my husband can help me. Just give me a second. Now, I know it's always wrong if you don't stop. You roll and you don't stop. I can see if an officer would pull you over for that. But isn't there, when you're going on a bridge around a curve, doesn't it suggest certain speed limits? You know, or if you have people following you, and you got 5 cars, 6, maybe even 10 cars behind you, doesn't the manual tell you that you should move over, pull over on the side, and let those cars pass? Or you are not to have that many cars behind you? If you're on you in the country or whatever roads you got one lane going each way. Now they have now where you can pull over. They give you lanes or temporary lanes where you can pull over and let cars pass you by. But if there is no area where you can pull over and let cars pass you by, then what do you do? Do you stay at 30 miles or 35 miles per hour and just have trains of cars behind you? That's my question. And okay. I wonder about that when I'm driving in that area.
Well, let's say that you are in a hilly area where on a 2-lane road. Okay. I know that when you're living in a city like San Antonio, some people never drive out in the country. They just don't. I've met people at work here in San Antonio. They haven't even been to all the parts of San Antonio, and they're in their 30s and 40s. Okay. So much less have they gone out in the country where you're on 2-lane roads in hilly areas where you've got the double stripe and you're really not supposed to be passing because it's dangerous. So you can drive up. Okay. Go up and drive from San Marcos over to Canyon Lake. Take the back road, okay? Go from San Marcos to Canyon Lake, and you're going to be up in the hill country, and there's going to be times the roads are going like this, and people don't have room to pass. And if you're doing the speed limit, whatever it may be in that section, yeah, you're going to have cars lined up behind you. Now, You know, can you pull over if you want? Yes. Are you bound to pull over as a matter of law? I'm not convinced. But let's say you're doing that in Michigan this time of year. You're out in the country and you're driving on some hilly area. You are out there in the wilds of Charlevoix County, or you're up in the eastern UP, and you don't have really anywhere where you can pull over if the snow banks are really high certain times of year. And it would be, as far as I'm concerned, unwise and unsafe to pull over, because you may not be able to pull over all the way across the road with the limitations of where they put the snowbanks. So, you know, this is where our application becomes challenging, because it gets difficult in that situation to say a universal application of this that is dogmatically applied to every element of the Christian life and how we drive. And so, you know, is it, if you want to pull over, yeah, but I'm not convinced as a matter of law in the Christian life that you are bound to pull over. So
I'm almost sure, and I'm not positive, that the manual says that you are.
Okay.
But well, I have to redo that, look at that again.
Right. And the challenge is
that you are not to have that many cars behind you.
And the challenge is knowing, Mary, the challenge is knowing that that may be the manual here, but what about across the next county line or the state line, that even though that may be the way in a certain jurisdiction, is it that way in all jurisdictions? It may or may not. So that's one of our challenges. So, okay. All right. Let's move on here. Okay. If you have your Bibles, why don't we open them up to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to talk about the purpose of creation. Again, I'm in Liederbach and Lino's book this week, and next week, two more weeks, we'll be in chapter 4 of Grudem's book. The purpose of creation is, and specifically here, the purpose of man and the nature of man. Genesis chapter 1, God is creating. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That statement, that verse, has all kinds of implications for the Christian life. Man is a created being. And man was created as man. Okay. Man is not the most highly advanced animal. Okay. I know that in certain parts of Christianity today, there is belief in a thing called theistic evolution. Can somebody tell me what theistic evolution is?
Is that the one that says that God created and then left it alone for evolution to take place?
Close, Frank. It states that is what you're saying is more just a plain deistic view of existence. Theistic evolution states that God created the universe. Okay, he may have created the primordial mass that we were all taught was involved in the Big Bang. And even science now has said since I was a kid, the Big Bang's wrong. Well, yeah, the Big Bang is wrong, because the Big Bang is self-contradictory at the end of the day. But theistic evolution says that God created the universe, okay, in whatever it was like in its early state, but it didn't look like it does now. But what happened was, whatever stuff God created 4 billion years ago, God has overseen and superintended the evolutionary process to get us where we are today. So that's what theistic evolution says. It says that God was monitoring and making sure everything worked out right so that this cell divided into these two cells rightly, and then these two cells divided into these four cells rightly, and these cells mutated over time, and they went from slime in the ocean to teeth in East Jordan, Michigan. Okay. That's what theistic evolution says. I think scripture is quite clear, and that is, to use the theological term, baloney, nonsense. That scripture says plainly, God created. It doesn't say God created and then God had the primordial slime become protozoa, and the protozoa became protoplasm, and the protoplasm became some sort of aquatic creatures, and the aquatic creatures eventually crept up on land and then became some sort of, I can't remember the species for apes and gorillas. And then the apes and gorillas, through some missing link, have now become humans. And really that the apes and the gorillas are our ancestors, and so are the fish, and we're all related to all elements of creation. No. Genesis 1 is abundantly clear. God created man from the dust of the earth, and having created the dust of the earth from nothing, God created man from the dust of the earth and made man distinct from the animals. That's essential. Why? Because no other creature is described in scripture as a living soul, okay, as the King James would say. That no other creature is described in scripture as having been created in the image of God, in the image and likeness of God. Even the angels, okay, this is important. Are the angels created in the image and likeness of God? No, they're not. Even though when we talk about what the image and likeness of God looks like, and I'm going to use a very simple definition here of Grudem's, because theologians have never come to an agreement on what the image and likeness of God really is. They can say that you hear them say that, well, the image and likeness of God means that they are moral beings like God, that that man is a creature created righteous, created sinlessly, created with a will, created with volition, created with personality. Well, you know what? The angels have all of that as well. But the angels are not created in the image and likeness of God. So there's something different about man as opposed to the angels. That there is one, to use the scientific word, species created in the image and likeness of God, and that is man. And you will notice that in verse 27 of Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. Okay, man is singular, but within man, there's a plurality. Just like within God, God is singular. Remember, God is one, but there's a plurality within God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within man, there's a plurality. The plurality within man is male and female. So, what makes man different? Let me ask you this question. What makes man different than the angels then?
For one, we can multiply, be fruitful and multiply.
Okay, yes, by the nature of man, okay, and this is going to go to what man is supposed to do. If we keep on reading, okay, keep on reading in Genesis 1, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And verse 29, God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Yes, so man is created differently than the angels. Why? Well, because man has a mandate. Inherent in the mandate is the charge to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Man is given authority over creation. The angels are not given authority over creation. Man is given authority over creation. But what's going on here, and we're going to get to this in a minute, is this is not merely man having authority over creation and man being told to do something in Genesis 2:15 that we'll get to in a minute. This is really going to go to the issue of, because God created man in his image and likeness, man was created not only to worship, but for worship. Again, we're talking about the entirety of the life of man is supposed to be a life of worship. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, not in the ethics book, he says this about the image of God. He says, his definition of man being created in the image of God is this. It is that the fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God, the image, and represents God, the image. And he says that's all the farther you need to go at this point in Scripture. And I think it's a valid point, because you can look up your dictionary definitions of the word and they help a little bit, but you're going to see that even when you look up the dictionary definitions of the word, your lexicon definitions, that the words are pretty much synonymous. They mean pretty much the same thing. A couple of your major lexicons say the definition of likeness is to be in the image. Okay, so the words here are talking about it's that which is very, very similar to that which created it, but not identical. So in his pre-fall state, man was man very, very similar to God. Yes. Okay. How? Well, that's where theologians disagree about this, because is it man's original righteousness, his sinlessness, his ability to think and all that sort of thing. But what God created man to do, okay, and what God created man to be like is in his image and likeness. Again, two different words in Hebrew, but they are very, very similar. Okay. And when you think about man being in the image of God, We know that man's image, and we're going to discuss this, that man's image is not what it was before. That because of Genesis 3, the image of God in man is not what it was before Genesis 3. And I was thinking about this last night, and I was thinking about John Piper. Now, John Piper has this saying that he has said, that we know that because of the fall, man does not worship God rightly. And we will get to that in a few minutes. But Piper says, okay, I'm going to ask the question. I think somebody here may know the answer to the question. Why does John Piper say missions exists? Piper says missions exists because worship doesn't. Now, we have to be careful. Missions exist. You have to qualify that statement. Missions exist because proper worship doesn't exist. We know, and we're going to look at Acts 17 as an example, and we're going to look at Romans 1, that the reason missions exist is because improper worship occurs. We see Israel worshiping improperly. We see Israel with their high places. We see Israel with the Asherah. We see Baal being worshipped. We see all manner of wicked worship going on in the Old Testament. But missions exist because man needs to be brought back and reconciled to God through faith in the Messiah so that he can worship rightly. And man can only worship rightly if he lives rightly. So we can't really separate again worship from living. That worship really is living here. Okay. So this issue about man being created in the image of God. Man is like God, but man is not God. We have to be careful here. There is an absolute distinction between the creator and the creature. Is man like God? Yes. But man is not God. And does man represent God in creation? Yes, clearly. He is God's agent here in Genesis chapter 1. What is man supposed to do? Man is supposed to be fruitful and multiply. And if man is being fruitful and multiplying, that's really a sense of, again, going, because man is going to go and fill creation. And you could say this is really looking forward to what we see post-fall concerning missions. But before the fall, missions didn't exist because man had not yet fallen. So man was supposed to go and fill creation. And man was supposed to be God's representative in having authority over the beasts of the earth and the birds of the heavens and the things that creep on the earth. Man had authority over creation. You think about that in chapter 2, who named all of the creatures? Man did. Man had authority there as God's representative. And that's the way it was supposed to be. That's the way it was at creation. We did not yet have sin messing up all these things. So man was like God. Man represented God. And we're going to get to chapter 2 about man's role and responsibility there in the garden. But I want to go from Genesis 1:26 because I have to address an issue that came up a few years ago here at GCC. From Genesis 1:26, go to Genesis 5, verse 3. Remember, Genesis 1 says man was created in the image and likeness of God. If you flip over to Genesis chapter 5, you read, starting at verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. We had somebody who used to attend our church, well-versed in the Bible, sharp. They maintained, because of verse 3, that man no longer has any sense of the image and likeness of God at all. I would like you to respond to that. Because it said, this person told me, it says right there that Seth, it'd be nice if Seth would comment here. If Seth was fathered in the likeness of Adam and in the image of Adam, therefore Seth and man no longer bore the image and likeness of God because of Genesis 3. I'm waiting.
His brother, flip, because it protects the kitty to open.
I don't think we're supposed to read more into the sentence than is actually written in the scripture. I think my thinking is that after his own likeness, after his image, means that he is still made in the divine image of God. However, because he's made in Adam's image, he comes with also the lineage of sin. You know, that he also has sin in him because he's made in Adam's likeness, which has been altered because of his sinfulness.
Okay, does that only mean that Seth carries forward the sin of Adam?
You mean not everybody else after him, just Seth?
Well, is the statement in Genesis 5:3 only referring to the moral status of Seth and Adam?
Well, maybe Seth looked like him. Is that what you mean? I don't know.
Oh, yeah, it is what I mean.
Okay.
It is what I mean. That, okay, it's not, even now, okay, thousands of years down the road, and the way that man has, you know, the genealogy of man is rather complex and quite broad-ranging now, is it because the statement here is that Seth was made in the image of Adam. So is there something or a lot about Seth that is like Adam beyond just the moral state? I think so. That, and we know it today, that children, they may reflect the outward view of their parents. You may look at them and go, oh, okay, that's Jeff's daughter. Okay. this ongoing debate, does Sarah or Hannah look like me? Well, it depends who you talk to. But they may look like me. They may act like me. They may have characteristics like me. So I think beyond just the moral state, that's what we can think about when Seth was created in the likeness of Adam. Yeah, he had Adam's moral state. Okay. He was stained now with original sin, that he has a corrupt nature by nature. But I think there's also that sense of that Seth may well have looked maybe not identical, but you can see, yeah, that's Adam's son. Okay. He may act like, he may have characteristics. He may have likes and preferences that are similar to Adam. But the issue is, okay, does Genesis 5:3 now say that there is absolutely no image and likeness of God in man at all? And I would say absolutely not. Because we've got the fullness of scripture that says elsewhere that man still bears the image of God. Even you go to Genesis 9:6, why is murder punishable by capital punishment?
Because God said so.
But here we go. That's the rule. But upon what basis? Okay, that's the morality. The ethic is, why did God say that the punishment should be capital in Genesis 9:6?
Because he's made in his image.
He is made in his image. When a murder occurs, and I emphasize murder, because not all killing is murder. The command in Exodus 20 is really, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill another image bearer unjustly. Right. Genesis 9:6 says that murder demands capital punishment because you have killed an image bearer of God. When a murder occurs, it demands death in God's economy because you have not only killed a man, you are really killing God's representative here on earth. And you're really going back to, you are really attacking God by killing an image bearer. You think about Acts chapter 9. Okay. I would make an analogy here to Acts chapter 9. And I know I've said a million times analogies fall apart, but we can compare it to Acts chapter 9. Paul gets smacked down to the ground in Acts chapter 9, and Jesus speaks from the heavens. And Paul has been making sure, doing his best to drag Christians before the authorities so that Christians are killed. And the voice comes from heaven. The voice of Christ tells Paul, or rather Saul at that point, Saul, does he say, why are you persecuting Christians? He doesn't say that. What does he say in Acts chapter 9? Why are you persecuting
me?
Me. killing Christians is persecuting Christ. Murdering God's image bearers is an attack upon the one who has given man his image. That's why. So man does still bear the image of God, and we could go to passages in the New Testament to address that further. But man still does bear the image of God, corrupted though it may be, and we could look at that image being restored, and we may go there next week as we're talking about worshiping God in spirit and truth. But the point here is that man still bears the image of God, even in his fallen, unredeemed state. So therefore, what are the implications of that? The implications of that, it goes far beyond this. And you've heard it, but I'll say it again. This is why any form of racism is sin. Period. You cannot, as a Christian, justify any form of racism. Okay. Because we are all created in the image and likeness of God, corrupt though it may be, we still bear it. And we are all on the same playing field there then. Okay. Historic, you know, any sort of historic teaching which says that any sort of people, you know, and, you know, our immediate context will be, you know, people with black skin. But you can go to other parts of the world that people will persecute them because of, okay, you've got historic issues. You've got Serbs and Croats. You've got all sorts of things going on all over the world where people have persecuted, okay, looked down upon, treated somebody differently just because of where they're from or what they look like. And scripture does not give the Christian license to do that. It just doesn't, because you go back to man being created in the image of God and man still bearing the image of God. So we have to look at it that way. And because, okay, man has an inherent dignity, even regardless of what he's done. And that's something that those of us who've gone into prisons have to deal with. There are some people in there who've done some really wicked things. But you know what? They still bear the image of God. And in the correctional system, yes, there's a caste system of sorts. And if you don't know what a caste system is, you need to look what it is. C-A-S-T-E. There's a caste system of sorts in the correctional system. Some people who commit certain crimes are at this level of morality, in essence. Other people who have committed other crimes are down here. And the guys up here persecute the people down here because their crime is of such a nature that it's repulsive. You know, it's noble to kill somebody. Okay, or to burn down buildings, or to deal meth, or steal $2 million from your employer. Those guys are up here. Well, down here, you've got the child molesters. Well, you know what? The people up here bear the image of God. The people down here bear the image of God. And when you walk into a prison, you're going to be dealing with both of them. And you have to learn how to deal with the fact that in spite of what they've done, that we may find repulsive, but you also have to understand that even though I'm not in prison, God finds my sin doggone repulsive as well. And I have to look at everybody at the same level as myself, regardless of what they've done. And we may have to apply that in our jobs as well, that if you're an employee and you have a supervisor and the supervisor has a supervisor, And you look at them as somewhat less of a human because maybe they're not behaving the way you think they should. Or if you're a supervisor, you're looking at an employee somehow lesser because, okay, why, you know, how can they keep doing that sort of thing? Well, yeah, they got issues, but at the end of the day, we still have to look at everybody on the level playing field of all being image bearers of God. So, all right, a question on that before we move on.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Genesis, when it says he made a male and female, what does that mean in 27? Because then he goes into chapter 2 and describes how he actually created male and female. So why does he take time to say it like that? In the image of God, he created him. male and female he created. Was he actually talking as though Adam was already carrying Eve? Or, because I've heard people say different things about that.
Well, I think the issue here is that the race of man there is described in the masculine singular, okay? Mm-hmm. That you've got man, okay? It's like God, okay? We've got a singular God. God is one. We do not have three gods. We have one God who exists co-equally and co-eternally in three persons. So we've got God, the being God, with God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have the race man, okay? And within the race of man, we have two what we would call sexes or genders. I know back in the day they were synonymous. They're not anymore. But we've got within the race of man, we've got male and female, okay? That male and female are all man. Now, I know it is not politically correct to call the race of man anymore, but that's what the word means. Okay. It does not. Yes.
I wonder, I'm not sure. Maybe I just clarifying. I wonder if she was asking, because he mentions it in chapter one and then in chapter two, he goes into more description. I'm not sure if that's why she's saying it. Was he already saying back then in chapter one, male and female were already there? But I think, I'm not sure if I'm understanding the question exactly, but I'm thinking that he mentions it there. And then chapter two is like, let me go back and explain further what I mean by what happened in chapter one. Does that make sense?
I think that the fullness of chapter two is an expansion upon the creation account in chapter one. Okay. With regard not just to the creation of man, but to the creation of creation. Because when you look at Genesis 2 starting in verse 4, you get into the more detailed account of creation. Okay.
Right. It's not chronological.
No, we have to be careful that we don't take Genesis 1, 2 in a purely, strictly linear fashion with regard to time. That Genesis 1 didn't happen here, and then you go down this timeline, and then Genesis 2 happens later. Genesis 2 is the expansion of what is described in Genesis 1, not only with regard to the creation of man, male and female, but with regard to the other things that we see starting in verse 4 of Genesis 2. Did that answer that question, Valerie?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Okay. So we've got man being created. And if you've got your Bibles open, you look at Genesis 2, and then we have the account of, again, the creation of man, which says in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Okay, this goes to the humanity of man. Okay, this goes to the refutation of the teaching that says man's physical body is somehow always inherently wicked. That only that which is non-material, the spiritual aspect of man, that is the only thing that is really good and holy and beneficial and profitable. But does Scripture talk like that? It doesn't talk like that. Scripture does not say that the human body that when God breathed into the man of dust in Genesis 2:7, when God breathed, okay, what is that? Ruach in Hebrew, that when God breathed into him, okay, the breath of life, the man became a living creature, or as the King James would say, a living soul. That is the essence of humanity. That's the essence of man. That man is body and soul. Man is not just a soul trapped in a body. That man is body and soul, this union. Now, we know because of Genesis 3, things are messed up. But we don't want to become Greek philosophers and say, and we don't want to become Gnostics, and we don't want to become anybody who's going to say that the fact that you have a body, human bodies are necessarily always eternally wicked or just prisons in which the soul is entrapped. The Bible doesn't speak like that. because it wasn't that way before Genesis 3. And let me ask you this, is it going to be that way at the end of your Bibles, Revelation 21 and 22? Is it going to be that way upon the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15? Well, the answer is no, that when we are raised incorruptible, immortal, imperishable, 1 Corinthians 15, that when we get our glorified bodies, our bodies are not going to be wicked. Our bodies are not going to be capable. The desires, what we would call now the desires of the flesh, the desire of this body, the desire of this flesh and blood that 1 Corinthians 15:50 would speak about, those are going to be gone because we are going to be so changed that our spiritual nature will be sinless and the physical nature of us will not drive us, the desires of the flesh will not drive us to do anything sinful. And man will be human at that point, body and soul. Just like he's human now, just human in a different way. Okay. All right, anything else?
You mean I'm still going to look the same? Hey, I want a better looking one.
Well, you know what? This goes to the issue of, okay, there's going to be, you think about what the end of our Bibles say. You read Revelation 21, the description of the New Jerusalem. Okay, and you read Revelation 21. All you got to do is read it the way it is. The city is not bricks and mortar. The city is people in Revelation 21. Just follow it from top to bottom. That those people in Revelation 21 are going to be in a place where there's no gate around that city, around the people, because evil cannot enter in. And what kind of evil? Any kind of evil. Even Mary wishing she were 40 years younger. even me, I'm not going to be wishing that my knees worked better because my knees are going to work fine. That we're not going to have anything that is going to cause us to think the things that we think right now. And what's that going to be like? I don't know for sure, but I sure look forward to it. That we're not going to have jealousy because somebody else is, oh, well, okay. You hear this with women. Oh, man. She's got such great skin. You're not going to think like that in the new, as the New Jerusalem. That you're not going to think, we're not going to think the way that we think now about certain things. We're not going to be bothered. We're not going to be bothered by people being in hell. Read Revelation 19. God's people are going to praise God for his perfect justice being exacted as the wicked are cast into hell. So we're going to be so changed in that way. So all our thinking is going to be different because our thinking is going to be sinless at that point. And
praise God.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. Okay. Let's look at Genesis 2. Okay. What was man supposed to do? Genesis 2 verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. All right. There are two words there. Your translation may say cultivate and keep it. They're good either way. That your Bible is going to say that there's something that man was supposed to do there. And what is he supposed to do? Well, this man, Adam, was given a charge to cultivate and keep. Now, you've heard me say before that I believe that this is, when we look at the account in Genesis 1 and 2 and early in chapter 3, that I think you can say that really this is a form of a temple. And why do I say that? Because throughout the rest of Scripture, the place where God dwells is called a temple. We know that the temple got built under the old covenant. God's presence manifested itself. We know that as they were going through the wilderness, there was a form of a temple inside the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. We get to the New Testament. We know that under the New Covenant, God no longer dwells in bricks and mortar. God dwells in his people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says twice in his letters to the Corinthians. And we know that from the end of our Bibles, upon the age to come after the last day, God is going to dwell in and amongst his people. There will not be a need for a temple distinct from God because God is going to dwell in his fullness with us, Revelation 21. So we see in here, though, that what Adam is told to do in verse 15, to cultivate and keep, or as the ESV would say, to work and keep. If we're to look at other passages in Scripture, and we'll go ahead and look at them, so go ahead and flip ahead to Numbers chapter 3. We're going to look at three of them in Numbers. That what Adam is told to do in tending the garden is the same thing that the priests were told to do in tending where God dwelt in the Old Covenant. So the two Hebrew words there that you see in chapter 2, verse 15 are going to appear in these passages, these three different passages in Numbers 3, and we're going to look at one in First Chronicles 23 as well. So go ahead and flip ahead to Numbers chapter 3. That when you look at what Adam was charged with doing here in Genesis 2, it is a priestly task, because the words just don't mean purely, okay, cultivate and keep. It just doesn't mean make sure you've got your shovel and your rake, okay, and your and your cutting instrument there. It goes beyond that. That the word, for instance, the word about working, if you're going to look at how it gets used elsewhere, it gets used as serve. It gets used as worship. Same thing with the other word. You're going to look at the word that says keep. That has the sense of preserving or caring for. And it's the same thing that you're going to see the priests doing here in Scripture, that with men being charged to do. Okay, you look at Numbers chapter 3, start at verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard. Here we go, same word. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. Same word, cultivate and keep, okay, or to work and keep. You can flip ahead a couple more chapters. Let's go to chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 25. Remember, this is the responsibility of man. This is what man was created to do, Adam being the first man. Numbers chapter 8, verse 25. Verse 24 says it applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. Verse 25, and from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus you shall do to the Levites in assigning their duties. So these men were to keep guard and serve. It's cultivate and keep, work and keep. Go ahead to chapter 18 in Numbers. Chapter 18 in Numbers, verses 5 and 6. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. Okay, keeping, doing service. Cultivating and keeping, working and keeping. So the point is that everywhere else, except in Genesis 2, when those two Hebrew words at their root or little modifications on the word. They don't carry agricultural meaning, which we get from Genesis 2:15. That's not necessarily wrong. But what was the intent of all of these instructions to Israel, and more specifically in these priestly charges? This was how they were to worship. They were supposed to guard and keep, cultivate and keep these things, these areas. Okay, keep watch, keep guard. And that was to be their worship. That was to be how they were to live their life. And you think about it. If Adam was to keep and to guard the garden, how well did he do in Genesis chapter 3?
He didn't do so good because he didn't really guard his wife. I mean, he's the one who got the instructions to not eat.
Right. Adam was the steward of the garden. So Adam was to keep it, to guard it. And he did not guard it well enough. So Adam is the one responsible there. Okay. Because we know that, yeah, Eve ate first, but Adam was the steward. It was all on Adam. The captain of the ship is responsible for the ship. So here we go that Adam was supposed to obey God in doing this. Okay. Adam, cultivate and keep. He had a charge. He had a command. He had responsibility. But really, he is to maintain that where God dwells, that where the presence of God is, because we know from Genesis 3 that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. God wasn't just out there apart from us in his fullness, in the fullness of his manifest presence, out there like he is now, or out there like he was in the Holy of Holies, where his presence would manifest itself. Before the fall, God was there with Adam and Eve in the garden. So Adam's life was to be a life of, remember what we've talked about, our whole life as children of God, as the redeemed, are to be lives of worship, that we live our lives giving God what is due, that when you love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her, that is worshiping God. Wives, when you submit your husbands, you are worshiping God. When we're carrying out the commands of Scripture, we are worshiping God because we are really giving God back what God is due. And I ran across something that was interesting in one of the books I was reading for this. Giving God what God is due just because God is God and we belong to God. Let's go to Matthew 22. Okay. Let's go to Matthew 22, and it's going to be the account of the coin. And it was an interesting thought that I read on this. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. All right, John Noland says this about that. He says, "In the present, proper humility before God requires the payment of Roman taxes. But if it is true that some of one's money should go to the Caesar, it is so much more true that all that one is needs to be handed over to God in whose image one is made. And then the commentator says, if man didn't have the image of God, but instead the image of apes, Jesus's whole argument there would collapse. You think about this. That coin bears the image. It bears the likeness of Caesar. Therefore, the coin belongs to God. I mean, the coin belongs to Caesar, who thought he was God. Okay. How much more we who bear the image belong to God and need to give to God what God is due in everything, in all of our lives, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Always, Romans 12:2. Because we bear his image. The coin bore the image of Caesar. Therefore, there was an obligation there. Because the coin bore an image of Caesar, the coin should be given to Caesar. We bear the image of God. How much more should we be given to God in all that we do? Jesus says, if Caesar is due this because of the image on the coin, God is due this because the image in you that God has created you with. Okay, question or comment on that?
Amen.
Okay. Okay, so Adam's, and again, this is the way man was created. The Garden of Eden, you could look at it. Leader back in Leno called the Garden of Eden a whole life temple. They say the passage is meant to convey something about what Adam was created and tasked to do, but it also tells us this in light of what God created him to be, not just to do, okay, outwardly, but inwardly, his stuff, the stuff of which Adam was created. Adam was created to be a worshiper. And this goes to the issue of, is man by nature a worshiper? Yes, even in his fallen state. And somebody mentioned this earlier. Let's go then to Acts chapter 17 for the example. I know it's familiar, but this is something that we can look at. Because man by nature is a creature who wants to worship. Calvin calls it, when I say Calvin, I mean John Calvin. Calvin would have called it the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine, or the semen religioso, the seed of religion, that man has this inherent need to worship something or someone because that's the way God created him. And it manifests itself in idolatry. We know that I could read from the Institutes what Calvin says about this. I won't. But Calvin, I think, makes a very valid point that the very nature of man, because he bears the image and likeness of God, even in its corrupt state, manifests itself in this desire to worship. So as we look at Acts 17 and Paul's encounter with the philosophers in Athens, we could start at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, okay, Silas and Timothy, verse 15, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That really means Paul was not amused. Paul was angry. Okay. Paul's spirit was provoked. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? So, clearly, they're not thrilled with Paul. They think Paul is just babbling. He's saying nonsense. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This goes to the issue. This is how Jesus was reasoning with these people, reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, reasoning with the devout persons in 17, reasoning in the marketplace every day. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's how he was reasoning with them. He was proclaiming Christ. He was proclaiming the resurrected Christ to them. You don't see Paul here. I don't see him laying out six elements of proof. Paul just proclaims the truth. He doesn't try and prove it. He proclaims it. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. That's just a reflection on 1 Corinthians 2. Spiritual things are understood by the spiritual. Their understanding was darkened, as Paul talked about the Ephesians in chapter 4. Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. What's changed? Everything has to be new. That's how you make your name for yourself. Now you do something new. You come up with something new on social media. You come up with something new on TikTok. Everybody wants something new. You have to come up with new ideas about everything. Scripture doesn't talk like that. Scripture talks about truth, and truth is eternal, and truth doesn't change. You don't have to have new truth because there is no new truth. All truth is old by its very definition. We go on. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Here we go. He's not going to prove it. He's going to declare it. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Paul quotes two pagan poets to make his point here. Why? Because they have this inherent knowledge of the truth, but it manifests itself in falsehood due to their sin. They're not talking about the living God here. They're talking about their God or the unknown God in verse 28. But Paul says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Just because you proclaim truth, does that mean everybody's going to love the truth? No, you're going to get the same response that Paul got in verse 32. Resurrection of the dead, you guys are crazy. Paul's willing to take it, and so should we, because it's true. The message of the resurrection is true. Paul just proclaims the resurrection. He doesn't go to lay out empirical points to establish an empirical argument. Paul just declares what is true to be true. Some mocked, but you know what? Others believed. The point here is that God created man to be a worshiper. He created Adam to be a worshiper in the garden by giving his whole life to God in obedience, in love, in fellowship. You remember that God has fellowship within the Godhead. We looked at John 17 last week. The love that Father and Son shared before the creation of the world, that was there. And that is then reflected in the love that man is supposed to have for his fellow man. The love that Adam and Eve had with each other before the fall. The love that Adam and Eve had for God before the fall. The love that we are to have for each other now. And the love that we will have each other in the age to come. And we will have that love in a sinless manner in the age to come. But my point here is about man being a worshiper by nature. Everybody's a worshiper, whether they acknowledge it or not. It's just a matter of whether or not you are worshiping rightly. And the Christian life is to be one of worship. But what happened? We know. Romans 1 would tell us. Romans 1 talks about people who knew God. They knew, man knows who God is. We've talked about this before. And if you want to turn there as I'm talking about this, I'm in Romans 1. You can start at verse 19. I'll read some of it. Romans 1, verse 19. I know people say, you always go to Romans. Well, why do you go to Romans? Because it's relevant. That's why I go to Romans. This describes man. This describes why man does not worship God rightly, because of what happened to man. This is what sin does. For what can be known about God is plain to them, those people who are having the wrath of God revealed from heaven in verse 18. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, verse 20, Romans 1, namely his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Nobody can say, I don't know who God is, because everybody knows. It's just that they take that and they suppress it in their unrighteousness, that we would see if we read on. My point that I'm trying to make here is going back to Genesis 2 and the way that we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be people who live a life of worship. How we relate to our fellow man and how we relate to God is supposed to be all about worship. And as we're talking about ethics here, we're talking about why we do what we do. How do we determine what is right and what is wrong? It all goes to honoring God through faith in Jesus Christ, because we're just not studying ethics as bare ethics. We're going to be studying ethics as Christian ethics, and specifically Christian ethics. How Christ wants us to live our lives, because we are in union with Christ by faith, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, having been filled with the Holy Ghost, we are, as the song says. So our lives are to be lives of Christian ethics, not merely deistic ethics, not merely ethics that reflect a God. Our ethics are to reflect the way that this God of this book wants us to live our lives in this age, because we have been redeemed by his Son for this purpose at this time. A question or a comment before we move on there? Okay.
And all the answers, it takes me a minute to press it. And all the answers, I'm moving slow, but anyway, and all the answers is in the Word of God. The truth.
Yes. Okay. This book may not contain case law for everything in our Christian lives, but this book contains that which will equip us to live our Christian life well. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. How many good works is Scripture sufficient to prepare us for? And I know that's a bad sentence grammatically, but how many good works will Scripture equip us for? Every good work.
Every
good work. So that's where we're going to go as we work through Grudem's book, starting in chapter 4. How can we apply, for instance, thou shalt not murder, okay, or thou shalt not steal? How does that apply to our Christian life? It goes beyond merely just breaking into somebody's house and stealing their big screen TV because you want to watch the Super Bowl. It goes beyond that. So we're going to look at how God's precepts, how principle, how the entirety of Scripture, and we have to be here, okay, and Steph, I'll get to you. How, for instance, if you believe like I do, okay, the Old Covenant is gone, the Old Covenant is obsolete, does that mean the Old Testament has no relevance in the life of the Christian? No, it doesn't have anything to do with it, okay? Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for the four things that he says it's useful for, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So yes, even if the Old Covenant is obsolete, the Old Testament is not obsolete. There's still value. There's still principle to be drawn from the Old Testament. So we can still work out our lives using the fullness of this book. You don't have to just rip out the first two-thirds of your Bible. What happens in the Old Testament, even as it is described about certain things happening in the Old Covenant, still have relevance that can be used for principles in living the Christian life. Seth.
Can you hear me, brother?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I just wanted to say amen to most of what you said at the very end there, but the whole idea of worship, I believe, really helps distill out dead works from acceptable works. And I just thinking here from Psalm 51, it says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And I think it's possible for even Christians to do works, roughing them out, trying to keep up with the crowd around them, comparing themselves by themselves. But when we put context of worship and getting close to our Father in heaven, then the works become a means to loving him. And I really appreciated what you said at the end there, because I think the worship piece is really what distills out legitimate, God-honoring, God-pleasing works.
And I think we can, again, now I'm going to, okay. I said the Old Covenant is gone, but the Old Testament has value. And I'm going to go there to support Seth's comment, and we can go to Isaiah chapter 1. Okay, what was Israel had all of these things that they were supposed to do as part of their worship under the Old Covenant. Okay, they were supposed to offer this sacrifice, that sacrifice. They're supposed to observe the Sabbath. They were supposed to burn incense and that sort of thing. And Isaiah 1 speaks to Seth's very issue here. And I'll start at verse 2. And I'm going to read quite a bit here, because this matters. This goes to just outwardly, and even as my comment about the speed limit goes. And I just don't want to dwell on the speed limit, but I think it's illustrative. Why are you obeying the speed limit if you obey the speed limit? Are you obeying the speed limit because you're gritting your teeth and because the government says so? Or are you obeying the speed limit out of a love for God and wanting to obey and honor God in what you do? There's a big difference. Outward obedience of a law or a precept or a principle does not necessarily mean the heart is right of the one who is obeying the precept or the law or the principle. And I think you could maintain from Scripture that if the heart isn't right, it's really not obedience at the end of the day. It's mere compliance. And there's a difference between biblical obedience and mere compliance to things. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is not happy. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. He says the animals know what's going on, but my people don't. Why? Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me, here we go. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Okay. They have been giving their burnt offerings of lambs. They have been given the fat of well-fed beasts. They have been sacrificing the blood, bulls, lambs, goats. The Lord says, I've had enough. Why? We continue. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. The remedy. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we could continue. I think that passage supports Seth's point here. Is that true worship is not mere compliance with the law or the precept or the principle. True worship and the true Christian life as God wants us to live, the true Christian life, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as those who are filled with the Holy Ghost. True worship is doing it with a right heart, a right motivation, doing out of sincere love and adoration, and wanting to give God what God is due, because God is God. But just compliance with rules, you see what God says about Israel here. Mere compliance out of a wicked heart is not compliance at all. Okay. Question or comment on that?
But do we have, As Christians and in the Christian church, amongst fellow Christians, do we have the ability to spot out who is sincere? Is there any verse that would show that we can know who's sincere and who's not?
Infallibly, no. I think perhaps we can look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, because one of the issues with the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, depending upon the way you're going to look at it, is that a tare looks just like a wheat until the harvest. That when we discipline somebody out of the church, quite often it comes as an absolute shock and surprise. Okay. We know that it was a shock and a surprise in the recent weeks when that happened. When Craig stood up and said, name, when in the past, one of the pastors has stood up and said, name or names has been disciplined out of the church because of matters of sin. And it comes as a shock to people, because by outward appearances, those people appear to be living the proper Christian life. And that's something that's always a challenge for us within the Christian life, is that we just don't know that one of the people that had been disciplined out before, those of you that were there know that when I had my public elder interview before, okay, 300 people sitting there at the 10 a.m. And I was asked to comment on whether or not I saw other people who may be proper, possible elder candidates down the road. I mentioned one man, and around that time, I had heard from somebody else that they considered that man to be the godliest man they know. And within 2 months, that man is disciplined out of the church for sin. So we just don't know. It's not something that we infallibly know, Mary. So we know that we have people in our midst, and our challenge is to make sure that we are not that person who is worshiping wrongly just out of mere compliance, or merely to look good amongst the brethren, or to attain some sort of status or something. That true worship is about God. It's not about pleasing man or attaining some status or anything. It's about It's about pleasing God and giving back the thanks and honor and worship to God that God deserves because God is God and because we bear his image and likeness.
There go I, but the grace of God.
There you go. There you go. Okay. Mm-hmm. Any other questions or comments as we wrap this up? Right. Yeah, the comment on YouTube says by their fruits you will know them. The challenge is sometimes the fruit doesn't get known until something gets exposed. This is the thing, we have to be careful, and this may not be a matter of ethics and worship. This may be a matter of your doctrine of God. Is that, you know, we can say that, okay, we know that God is omniscient and God is all powerful. God sees and knows everything. But you think about when a person goes on living in ongoing unrepentance when I say unrepentant, if you are committing a particular sin all the time, and when I say all the time, okay, for years, okay, for instance, that's just an illustration. I'm picking that out of thin air. That are you really knowing that you are living coram Deo before the face of God, that God is watching, God sees? Now, it bothers me when I sin. I'm just speaking for me. It bothers me. It bothers me when I am improperly impatient, because I think there can be a right impatience, but usually it's an improper impatience. It's like anger. Okay. Is there such a thing as righteous anger? Yeah. Should some things bother us? Paul was angry in Acts 17. He was angry at idol worship. Okay. Yeah. Some things should bother us to the point of a righteous anger. The challenge is making sure that righteous anger never crosses the line into unrighteous anger. But are we truly living our lives knowing that as I'm sitting here, okay, in the quote man cave, and you all are out there wherever you all are, that God is watching and God is hearing and God is knowing, and he's not just knowing what you and I can all see. He knows what's going on with the matter of the heart. He knows what happens when we walk into that building tomorrow morning, and if we have an attitude about somebody, nobody else might know it. You may look at everybody walking in that door on hedges tomorrow morning, and everybody in there, okay, I've said it before, and I'll still maintain it. The time when the most sin occurs in the Christian church is Sunday mornings when God's people meet, and you ask God's people how they're doing, and they all say they're doing fine. There are a lot of people in that room tomorrow who probably are not doing fine, okay? They may be going through stuff and they are miserable, or they may be dealing with sin that's making them miserable. But everybody walks in that room tomorrow morning and they're all going to say, oh, you know, I'm blessed. Well, yeah, we are blessed. But when, you know, how are you doing? Okay. I'm struggling. Okay. People tend not to say that. Everybody puts on the happy face, and everybody comes across as being in this great spiritual state. So, you know, but God knows that. Even if we deceive our fellow man by saying that, God knows. And if our state involves us being in ongoing sin that we are not winning the battle against ever, God knows that. So yeah, that it gets hard, Mary. So I want to get to this next question here. Okay. I do know
you want to get to the next question,
okay.
But
okay. Yeah.
No one wants to hear about your pain last night, details of your pain.
Right.
No one wants to hear. And then you would rule out, that would rule out, God says, you are to thank me for all things, even for your pain and suffering. So.
Right. Paul says, you know, that Philippians 4:13 is to be content in all things. Now, Paul's right before that has talked about having plenty and having nothing. So, you know, the challenge is our contentment in times of stress, okay, in times of, you know, especially physical illness, okay? My wife has been really sick now for over a week. And the challenge for her is...
We've been praying for her.
Yeah, so, you know, whether it's her sickness or whether or not it is Mary Harris's several year-long back pain, okay, and people who've had back issues know what it's like when you have really bad back pain. And it doesn't matter. You have people who struggle with migraines. You have people who struggle with all manner of physical issues. But the issue is, in all of it, okay, God knows our heart in the midst of all of it. That are we can deceive our fellow man, but I go back to the Latin, to the Coram Deo. We are all living before the face of God 24/7. And whether it's walking into the door at Hedges or whether it's laying on your bed at night with your eyes closed, he knows what's going on in your heart and your mind and your soul. And our ongoing challenge is to live that life of thanksgiving, live that life of gratitude, live that life of giving God what God is due all the time. And it's something that we have to make a conscious effort to do. Okay. Question. Would you say that with discernment we can, specifically with false religions needing to comply with works to receive their salvation or their own planet? Now, not that our sister has a particular religion in mind with that question. Well, yeah, I've got this, I'll be honest, video rolling around in my mind because I got asked a question by a new Christian in our church a little while ago about respecting other religions, that I don't think we are to respect that which damns people, that I don't think I don't see scripture respecting idol worship. I don't see scripture respecting false doctrine. I don't see Jesus saying to the Jews and Pharisees, yeah, you know, you guys are off, but that's okay. I don't see Paul telling Timothy, well, okay, you got people who are going to, yeah, they're going to deny the existence of hell. They're annihilationists. Oh, but you know what? They believe that baptism regenerates people. Timothy, that's okay as long as they trust me. You don't see scripture speaking like that. That yes, I do believe that. That's why with discernment, first off, in order to know what the false religion is, we need to know what the true religion is. You go back to the old story about how people would identify counterfeit money. They don't study counterfeit money. They study the real money. Because counterfeit money somehow varied from the real money. So if they knew what the truth was, they could compare the truth over here with the falsehood here, put them side by side and say, aha, the falsehood doesn't match up with the truth. So that's why we need to know the truth. That one of our brothers was just visiting California and visited a church of what I would say is they teach wrong doctrine. They do. I don't believe that if you comply with that with what they say they believe, that those people are born again. But it's a matter of, yes, I think we can, because it's only to the good of that person that to say, for instance, to a Roman Catholic who believes in classic Roman Catholic doctrine, and I know that Roman Catholic doctrine is a train wreck now, even more so than it's always been, because they believe anything now. But if they believe that, okay, that when I got baptized, I was saved, that when I committed my first sin, I lost my salvation, therefore I had to participate in the sacraments of the church, I had to go to confession, I need to do this, I need to do that, I need to do penance, then I get my salvation back, my next sin, I lose my salvation, I have to go back to the church and get my salvation back. I think that if we love that person, love makes it incumbent upon us to tell them, no, that's not right. And that's why we just did the video that we did about Catholic baptisms in Arizona being declared invalid. Because at the end of the day, all Roman Catholic baptisms are invalid. So that's the point we're trying to make in the video. So. Okay, I've got one more comment here, and then we're about done because we are at time. Okay, one of the brothers wanted to share this about being marred by sin. Okay, James 3:8-9, the image of God, because that image has been marred by God, yet we are still image bearers of God. Yeah, you can go to James and read verses James chapter 3, read verses 8 and 9. The image is being restored. We didn't get to that today, but you can read passages in Scripture that talk about the image being restored in the redeemed. It's not in the lost. It is terribly corrupted, and it is remaining in that corrupted state as long as a person is lost. But you think about, remember, Romans 8:29. What are Christians predestined to do? Pardon?
We are predestined to do good works.
Not in Romans 8:29. That is Ephesians 2:10.
We're predestined to be called, justified, sanctified, and glorified.
Right, but there's an expansion on the predestination in Romans 8:29. What is it? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And if we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God the Son. Now, does that conforming to the image of the Son occur totally immediately in its fullness upon the moment of justification? No, but that starts the process. And this goes to sanctification. The book on ethics is worship talks about sanctification. We didn't even get there today. That isn't that the process of the Christian life, growing in holiness, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, striving for the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Even though we have been declared justified, past tense, what is our life to look like? It's Paul's walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. It is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's something that happens over the course of our Christian lives. And you know, it's something that really we can really look back. Okay. Whenever you were justified, whenever you were saved, you look back. Are you more mature now than you were then? Now, maybe your maturity graph has gone like this over time. But in the bigger picture, when you started off as immature down here at the base on your graph, the X and Y axes, you're down here at the corner. Now you're 5, 10, 15, 20 years out here. Are you up here at some level, whether up here is here or here or here, or are you still right here or over the last several years? Okay. Did your graph go like this, but then now you plateaued? And that's something I think about is that am I more mature now than I was 5 years ago? Am I more mature now than I was 20 years ago? Well, my self-assessment may be wrong, but I think I am. But if I think I am, why do I think? What's changed about me? What's made me more mature? How have I grown over the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years? Now, I know people on here may not have been Christians for 40 years like me, but just think about this. Are you growing? Are we growing? Are we understanding things better? Are we becoming more mature, not just in our actions, but also in what we know? I know there's a great disincentive in many churches to learn doctrine because it's not about doctrine. It's about a relationship. Well, you can't separate the two. Our relationship with Jesus is a doctrine. And the writer of Hebrews speaks rather sharply at the end of chapter 5 about people who've been believers for a while but have not matured in doctrine. He says, you guys should have grown up by now, but you're still dealing with the elementary principles. You're still in kindergarten when you should at least be in high school or college by now. So that's part of the process too. But we just don't learn more in order to satisfy an intellectual desire. We learn more so that we can live better. We learn more so that we can worship better. We learn more so that we can love God and love our neighbor better out of a right motive of the heart. All right. Anything else as we wrap it up?
I have a question. How would you explain the image of God to a non-believer or to someone who says they're a Christian, but you know that they're not lining up
okay, let's just say someone that's in the LGBT community and they say, oh, I'm a Christian and I'm in the image of God. How do you explain to them what the true image of God is, or being conformed to the image of his son, like what we've been discussing?
Okay, before I take my stab at that, anybody else want to comment first?
You might say that in some respects you bear God's image, but in other respects you've marred his image.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay.
I would say we're all made in the likeness of him, of God, as was Adam, as was Eve, as is everybody. But I would get to the root of the matter. Like if they're homosexual or whatever, they're born in sin, and that is the root. That is who they are, even though God has made us after himself. Our intellect, our senses, everything, but who we are by birth, we're enemies of him. And I would go that route.
Yeah, I think if they're going to play the image of God card, now this is going to sound terrible and it might sound mean. This is how we're going to apply our Old Testament. Okay, I think you can respond by using Proverbs, answering a fool according to his folly. Now, what do I mean? You flip their argument back around on themselves. Okay, they want to say that, if they want to say, for instance, as either themselves being LGBTQ or affirming an LGBTQ lifestyle for the one who professes to be a Christian, and they want to play the image of God card in saying so, okay, let's look at what Scripture says about the image of God, though. The image of God says, first off, that male and female, he created them. Period. if you're going to call upon Scripture to establish your point, that's a good thing. But we actually have to listen and obey Scripture, oddly enough. Being God's image bearers, being in his likeness, God created us to represent him, to be like him. And God says that this race, this creature man is male and female. It's over. Okay, first off. Secondly, God says in this creaturely creation economy in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, he says what acceptable sexual relations look like. They are acceptable between male and female. They are not acceptable between male and male and female and female. And everywhere else in scripture where relations outside that marital limit are described, they are always talked about as sin, whether they're homosexual or heterosexual. Okay. Heterosexual adultery, heterosexual fornication is sin. If sex is occurring outside the scope of marriage, it's sin, whether it's homo or heterosexual. That's the essence of creation. Here we go to science. You can even play a science card here. That's nature. You want to talk about things that are natural? That's the way nature is. God made man this way. God made female this way. He says this is the way that male and female come together, and when they come together and how they come together. And man doesn't get to mess with nature. That's one of the issues in Romans 1. That's one of the issues in Romans 1. Remember that they exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. They exchanged biological relations. Okay, this is science, okay? I don't know how a biology teacher can affirm LGBTQ, because if they can, that's junk science. Everybody wants to affirm science and nature except when it comes to sex. I've said that before. But nature, science, true science, because true science is the study of creation. Man was created male and female. And you can go back to the image of God passage. This is what it looks like before sin entered the world. Anything else after that is sin. There was no adultery. There was no fornication. There was no homosexuality. There was no gender dysphoria, any of that kind of stuff before Genesis 3. So the Christian, okay, and this goes to the issue of the Christian should be complying with what Scripture says, not what culture says. Because you can go back to, let me quote what Grudem says about that in chapter 3 of his book. Grudem says this, if we're going to take God out of the equation, he says this. He says, if there is no God, now, and I'll maintain that if people are going to take Scripture out of the equation and replace it with culture or societal norms, they're taking God out of the equation. Grudem says, if there is no God, as many people believe today, because if you're going to live as if Scripture doesn't matter, you're living as if there is no God. Then it follows that all claims about moral values are merely human inventions. And if all of our claims about moral right and wrong are just human inventions, then how can any one person have the right to say that his moral values are better than anyone else's? Following that line of reasoning, many people in modern societies assume that no one can know any such thing as absolute right and wrong. And people do assume that. Well, no one can know that there's any such thing as absolute right and wrong. The problem is, as we've said before, that is a statement of absolute right and wrong. It is self-refuting nonsense at the end of the day. Mm. So how do we respond to them, Valerie? All we can do is go to Scripture because that's all we've got. Anytime we hop off the scriptural wagon to try and make our point, we lose our foundation. And I know that there are people who claim to affirm what Scripture says, but they only affirm it so far as it lines up with their own preconceived notions or societal norms. That when we get to vote on what truth is, okay, well, my friend is of this sexual orientation and they're really nice people and they love Jesus, so it has to be okay. Well, you look at the things that get said in 1 Corinthians 6, about certain behaviors, not just sex. Paul gives this laundry list of things saying about the Corinthians in Corinth, which wasn't exactly a paragon of virtue when you come to cities along the Mediterranean. He says about these things about the Corinthians, okay, boom, 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 boom. But he says such were, past tense, but now you are. He's saying there's been a 180-degree shift in the Corinthians. They were like that before, but now that they are the Corinthian church, they are no longer those things. The problem comes is that when people want to take things from the words and say that you can still be those as you are a Christian. Okay. And when you try and apply that to things other than homosexuality, because you can say, okay, let's, and people get upset when you say this, but it's the logical progression. Okay. I've talked about it before, and I've got brethren on here who know what I'm talking about. Child molesters. Okay. Are we going to say that somebody who was a child molester can still go on molesting children, having sex with children as a born again Christian, and it's good? Now, everyone gets their, they go, oh no, that can't be. Well, why not if you're going to say that homosexuality is okay? Scripture from beginning to end speaks against homosexuality. It speaks to relations outside male and female in the context of marriage, which would put child molesting wrong, whether you're molesting a child of the same sex or an opposite sex. Well, that's bad. Okay. But the problem is if homosexuality is okay, why isn't sex with children okay? Well, we all know it's wrong. Well, upon what basis then? What is your basis if you're not going to use Scripture anymore? Because Scripture says homosexuality is a sin. Homosexuality says all sexual immorality outside the context, all sexual relations outside the context of male and female in the context of marriage are sin. How can you then say, if you're going to affirm homosexuality as being okay, how can you say that sex with children is wrong? See, that's And people get really uncomfortable when you bring that up because they say it's different. At the end of the day, it isn't. Because what you're doing, if you're going to say that homosexuality, the whole LGBTQ, you can decide to be a man, even though biologically, scientifically, you are a woman with woman body parts, but you can just decide, now I'm a man. Nope. God says you were created male or female. That's the way it is. But this is always the ongoing challenge for any of us, is to have the entirety of our lives lined up with scripture, even when we want to justify certain behaviors and saying, well, the Bible doesn't really mean that. Well, yeah, when the Bible speaks to something and it does mean it, it means it, and it's up to us to comply with it. So that was a long answer, I know.
Thank you.
You're welcome. But and to your point, that answer, I'm guessing almost all of the time is going to be unsatisfactory to that person who wants to affirm that lifestyle and affirm that sin. But it's just up to us to stand on that truth and let the word of God not return void. Okay. Thank you very much. Hey, Seth, you still on here with your mic available?
Yes, still here.
Okay. Could you pray for us and close us?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have a guide. We have a compass. We have you. We have your spirit. Lord, we want to do what honors you. We want to do what draws us up into your presence. And we don't want anything dead or fake. And so I just pray as we continue going through this book and examining our own hearts, Lord, that you would just come and wash us and cleanse us, give us clean consciences and help us, Lord, in our day to day, just to simply look to you and do what you want us to do. It's that simple, Lord, and help us to do it by faith. Lord, this is the victory that's overcome the world. It's our faith in you. So please help us, and thank you for all the participants today, and thank you for our brother Jeff, who's put in all this work. Please bless everyone today as they go along their way this weekend, and just go with us. Do not leave us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you all.